Good morning. Today's reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Well, have you ever watched sport with someone who yells at the screen, "Pick up the ball! Kick it straight! Hit your free throws!" That's appropriately Father's Day today. But sometimes you look over at them and you think, "Mate, could you honestly have done any better yourself? I mean, if I do a brief audit of your, you know, muscular flexibility and strength, you'd probably pull a hammy doing the vacuuming, not just let alone picking up a ball off the ground. And last time I saw you kick it straight for goal, you nearly reached the man on the mark. And just because you hit that free throw to get your under-14s team into the qualifying final doesn't make you a perennial Steph Curry. What's the problem I'm getting at? The problem is dodgy self-perception. Not seeing ourselves clearly. Not joining the dots to work out what we're actually like. Now, the topic today, as you might have worked out from the reading, is a hot potato. And the passage has something important to say to us from God. But if we have dodgy self-perception, we won't get it. It won't have anything to say to us. It'll be like trying to clean a window with a dirty cloth, right? Or it'll be putting your foot on the accelerator when you're bogged. The wheels just keep spinning. No, what you need to do is get out of the car, dig a hole, put some sticks and rocks, get back in the car, and you'll get some traction. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to have a brief look at our passage first. We're going to look back in the letter, because it's part of a long letter, and we're kind of near the end. We're going to look back in the letter and see what Paul has to say about our world and about us. And then we're going to come back to the passage again and see if it has something to say to us, to say to you and me. But before we do that, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning. We need your help anytime we open your word, because we can't just understand it by determination. We are dependent on you to show yourself to us in it. Please do that this morning, Lord. Please open our eyes and open our ears, open our hearts to receive what you are saying to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the relationship between the government and Christians in Australia, you might think it's at its worst or at its lowest point in a long time. Two things, particularly on the government's agenda, that issues surrounding the changes in thinking to do with LGBTIQ and transgender issues, and COVID mandates and laws, have put an elephant in the room for Christians that we all must address. Laws already passed in some parts of Australia forbidding people to persuade someone else or pray for them in regards to their sexual ethics. Christians losing their jobs because they're refusing to go along with government mandates. There'd probably be one in almost every church. Christians not only believing conspiracy theories, but promoting them to their friends and family and online. Christian families leaving the state school system in droves, such that a principal I was talking to said this is the biggest education revolution of the 21st century. And so into this context, Warwick and Bruce invite someone who hasn't been living in Australia for 3 years and who's literally on the plane for another 2 years to speak on this hot topic and passage. But let's first look at Romans 13, because it's a pretty simple and a pretty clear passage. Okay, we'll quickly have a look at it. Verses 1 to 7, Romans 13. It's a pretty clear message. The first part says we are to submit to our governing authorities as God's servants. Now, I see some of you kind of have a little spasm there. Governing authorities as God's servants. Yes, Paul stresses that point. At the start of verse 4, what does he say? The one in authority is God's servant for your good. Again, verse 4, at near the end, they are God's servants. Right? And then in verse 6 again, he's saying, I want you to know this. The authorities are God's servants. And so the first topic is we are to submit to governing authorities as God's servants. Secondly, in verses 8 to 10, it's talking about love as the fulfillment of God's laws in the Old Testament. But the word love is ridiculously overused in English, isn't it? You can love anything. You can love chocolate. You can love it when the lights turn green, you know, when you get to them. But what's a better word, or what's a better idea, is putting others first. Right? Putting someone else ahead of you is the fulfillment of all the laws that God gave. And he goes to the Ten Commandments and gives four examples. Through prohibitive statements, God creates a society where people care for each other as much as themselves. So adultery, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not cheat with other people's wives or husbands. So that is a statement saying, about being devoted to your own husband or wife and honouring other people's marriages. Secondly, do not murder, thou shalt not murder. Well, that's about allowing everyone to enjoy the life that God has given them. Thou shalt not steal. Well, that's how to think about property and ownership in a caring way for other people. And you shall not covet. Well, that teaches us about our desires, that we're not to think about each other as competitors or enemies. Instead, we're to be grateful for what each one of us does have. And so that's the second part of our passage, verses 8 to 10, that concern for others is actually fulfilling what was in the Old Testament laws anyway, even though they're often prohibitive statements. And the last part of our passage, verses 11 to 14, if you have a look with me, it's how believers must live. So in verse 14, you can't tell, but verse 13, where it's three English words, let us behave decently, it's the Greek word, the normal word they have for walking. This is how we are to walk around. This is how we are to live. How are we to live? If you look down a bit further, verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're to walk around as believers in society. When we wake up in the morning, we're to put on Christ and to behave like him. We're not people roaming the streets at night looking for fun, more fun, and trying to squeeze as much pleasure as we can out of life, associated particularly with youth, which is about to the age of 40. I think we were discussing last Sunday night. 40 is youth after that. But people can constantly try to be squeezing pleasure out of life. No, we're to live like Christ, obedient to God, aware of eternity, and aware of our sinful surroundings. So pretty straightforward chapter there, chapter 13. But as we thought about earlier, let's get out of the bogged car and prepare ourselves for this passage by remembering we've already had 12 chapters of this letter. Nobody who read this letter for the first time opened up to this bit, did they? They read the whole thing. And these chapters tell us that we have issues, particularly issues with rebellion. Rebelling against authority. Right, so we're just going to flick back. I'm just going to go with the odd numbers, chapters 1, 3, 5, and 7, and I'll pull out a verse from each of those. Right, chapter 1, we're keeping an eye on rebelling against authority. Chapter 1, verse 29 to 31 says, they, so the they is people, you know, godlessness and wickedness, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Right? Things that stand out. God-haters. Right? That's rebelling against authority. Disobedient to your parents. He's talking about the human race here. Now, let's jump ahead to chapter 3. In chapter 3, he's included all the people who aren't Jews, chapter 1, and all the people who are Jews in chapter 2, and says all of them are rebellious. All of them. So let's go to verses 15 to 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Chapter 3, 15 to 18. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so it says, they don't know the way of peace. People, us, in our natural state, do not know how to have peace. We don't know how to have peace with God, if you remember what we looked at when I just came back into Australia. We don't know how to have peace with God on our own. Right, let's flip forward to chapter 5, when it does talk about how we can have peace. Right, chapter 5, verses 6. I won't read 7, and then I'll read 8. Chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, again, not great news to begin with. We're powerless. We are ungodly. Verse 6, verse 8, we are sinners. But the great news is, the gospel is that even though we're rebels against God, he died for us. God in Christ died for us on the cross. God sent his Son to die for us to prove, to demonstrate his love for us. And that's why we can talk about it in the past tense with Paul. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, does that make life in Christ easy? Well, if you've read Romans 6, no, it doesn't. Romans 7, no, it definitely doesn't. All right, turn with me to Romans 7. Now, this is a bit of a bigger chunk here, 15 to 20. Verses 15 to 20. Now, I think this is Paul talking about what life is like before we become Christian. But there's heaps of resonance with life as a Christian here as well. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because... Oh, sorry, that's chapter 7, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my... Now, it says the word here is flesh, but they've translated it sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that... does it? Now, as we come to think about this, I think that passage is saying no matter what you're doing, you're rebelling against something, right? So before you have a new heart, before you realize God's love for you, you can only rebel against one of two things. You are either rebelling against God or you're rebelling against your own nature. But you're a rebel. You're a rebel. Either way, you're just stuck between who to rebel against more. You can never joyfully, wholeheartedly obey God before you come to know him in Christ. I mean, have you ever heard a testimony that said, you know, it was absolute pleasure to obey God and please my parents from the earliest I can remember? I've never heard a testimony that went like that. One person could say that, couldn't he? One person could say that. And that word there in verse 18, flesh, which is extremely hard to translate because it says a whole lot of stuff in it. It's kind of the idea that it's the part of us that draws away from God, that hides in the darkness from God, or that opposes God. Right? That's that flesh. Talking about the flesh. Now you must understand, you are an ex-rebel. You are an ex-rebel. I am an ex-rebel. We are reforming ex-rebels. Now you might not feel like one, or maybe you haven't felt like one before. But people are inhabited by a body of sin, and they own a spirit of rebellion. Maybe you're shaking your head a little bit too vigorously there. But until we meet Jesus, that's the case. Now, there is a valid objection here. There are kind of good sides, sort of, to being a rebel. Let me tell you a story. Last summer, about this time, we were in Bulgaria at a Baptist family camp. Right, we were there and the Pattersons were there. And they did an exercise where they said... Someone reckons there's four types of people in a situation, right? There's four types of people kind of, and a crisis brings it out, right? You can have helpers, advocates, organisers, and rebels. So let's imagine, you know, there's 100 Ukrainian refugees. The church has to work out how to house them. You know, this is a real life situation in Europe, but, You know, what are you going to do? Well, if you're kind of a helper person, you just want to get going. You just want to start doing something. You're annoyed sitting here even thinking about it, right? If you're an advocate, you're thinking about the people and kind of what they need. And maybe you're even thinking about the disadvantaged people of that people and how everyone's going to get, you know, their needs met and all those sort of things. If you're an organizer, you're thinking about systems. How are we going to do everything so that, you know, it doesn't fall in a heap? And if you're a rebel, you're the person at the end of the meeting who goes, yeah, is that the way we should really be doing things? You know, there could be another way that's better, right? And so me, there was about 20 people who went into the helpers, the people who just want to get started, about 15 people who went into the advocates, about 8 or 10 people who went to the organisers, and about 4 of us who were rebels. So I was a rebel, and Paddo was a rebel as well. We're a great team. And so, yeah, there's kind of a part of your wiring sometimes that can sort of, God's created you to kind of think in a dissonant way, maybe. But there's also a big bad side to being a rebel. Like, I lost my license 3 times before I was 27. That is just dumb. It's kind of funny because a few of you had to drive me around for a while, but it's just dumb. And it's a rebellious streak. And the further you go on, you realise that actually affects other parts of your life. It affects how you deal with anger, how you spend your money, how you treat your wife, where you go or what you do online. Or as we're about to see in chapter 14, how you approach and deal with someone who's weaker than you or someone who's stronger than you. Your rebellious streak is disaster in those areas. If you don't realise you've got a rebellious streak. Right? But all glory to God, we're ex-rebels in Christ. In Christ, we are ex-rebels. So that's Romans 1-8, okay? And then we get to Romans chapter 12. What does Romans chapter 12 say at the beginning? Turn with me just to the first 2 verses of chapter 12. We've had the gospel, and we kind of do a pivot here, talking especially about how it relates to our life, right? How it relates to what we do. And Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, verse 2, zoom in carefully. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what's the pattern of this world? Well, it's a world run by rebels, isn't it? People who are used to saying, get staffed to authority. Check your vision, umpire. System's broken. Government overreach. That's our world. That's our world, but it's also our past. It's our world and our past. So let's be wise. Let's approach our passage, our topic today, like, say, an ex-alcoholic might approach the topic of drinking. Or a woman who has long-standing image issues, how she might approach a mirror. There's vulnerabilities and there's danger. Be aware of our tendencies. Don't forget you're a rebel. Okay, so let's go into chapter 13. We'll be brief. We've done most of the work already. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So, God is in control. He has instituted governments to reign over sinful societies, right? What would happen if they weren't there? Obviously, chaos. Obviously. And God has put them there for us. Why? What does he say? Verse 4, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So governments are there for our good. They encourage right. And they punish people who seek to rebel against order and bring disorder. Now, isn't that a good and a noble and a difficult task? And some of you are in it. Thank you. Thank you for doing that difficult task of ruling over a sinful society where individuals really only want what's best for them. It's really, really difficult. And it's really, really noble. Now, how should we thank them? Verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are, again, God's servants who give their full time to governing. We thank them, we pay them, and we pray for them for the work they do. And we submit to them. Now, I'm not going to address all the exceptions that you have already thought of submitting to government. I'm not even going to pronounce one of them. And I hope that annoys you a little bit. Because my point is that a person who immediately thinks of the exception to a rule does not approach the rule in the right spirit. Johnny, you can only have one biscuit. Why can't I have two? Sally, you need to be kind to others. What if they're not kind to me? Sometimes we approach the instruction to submit with what my friend would call a stinking attitude. Now, men here, husbands, we could learn from our wives in this. They are instructed to submit to our leadership of the family, even though we're lousy leaders at times, because it's God's pattern for family life. Thankfully, my wife doesn't go and blab about it to everyone or post about it online. Can we submit wholeheartedly to our governments in the same manner, even when they're lousy? We're going to keep moving. We can't look at everything. We're going to skip verses 8 to 10, and we're going to go on to verses 11 and 12. Let's have a read. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Last week, I was driving past the McDonald's at 8:30 in the morning, and there was a guy out there with a backpack on and a dog and a beer, right? And as he was drinking the beer was going everywhere all over him. He was still living in the night, even though it was morning. Right? We can't do that. The world, being a Christian, being a believer means the world is coming to a sudden end, but the suddenness of it is not going to be a shock to us, right? We live in the day. The day is dawning. That's the metaphor that he's using. It's not going to be a shock, and so we're going to be expecting it and preparing for it in the way that we live. So what it says, put on the armor of light. Put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. What is the armour of light? What will protect us from the dangers of our dark age? Well, look at verse 13 and 14. Let us behave decently. Let us walk decently, rightly, as in the daytime. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The armour of light is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's put on Christ, church. Let's put him on each day. Let's remember, as Steve said earlier, he absolutely loves you. As high as the heaven from the earth, as high as the east is from the west. He absolutely loves you and he's proved it. Let's repent and find forgiveness and be transformed as we put on Christ. Because we need to. But I also want to say, don't be overawed by the task of putting on Christ. If it were up to me to put on Christ, I'd fail. We don't put on Christ by being more determined to do it. We put on Christ by being more dependent on him. We ask him to clothe me, Lord Jesus. Please change my decisions and my desires and my obedience. Please. And he promises that he will. But spot that last word, the last word of this section. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. It's a constant reminder that we're ex-rebels. That part of us still somehow, somewhere, in some sense or other, exists. Don't draw back from God, hide in the darkness from God, or oppose God openly. That's the flesh. So as we close, I want to tell you about a story from our wedding. So Anne's uncle, who was an older guy who got married late in life, he gave the message at our wedding. And the one line that I can remember from that message is, and he said it in a good farming voice, he's a dairy farmer, never underestimate your own perversity. Right? He thought that was key to a good marriage, that I wouldn't underestimate my perversity and that Anne wouldn't underestimate her perversity. Right? And that's a challenge for us, especially as it comes to what changes that are coming in the government and submitting to authority. Never underestimate your own perversity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us. We thank you for speaking to us powerfully through your word. We thank you for changing us, that we're not a self-help group here. We believe in true spiritual, miraculous power to save us from the dark forces that seek to destroy us, and that through your spirit you are transforming us into the likeness of your Son, who is your glory. Please do this for us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.